Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
Indeed, the scholars, the ulama, are like the stars that are in the sky. يُهْتَدَى بِهَا فِي ظُلُمَاتِ الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ إِذَا أَنْفَمَسَتِ النُّجُومِ أَوْشَكَ عَمْتُدَ اللَّهُ دَهِ. When the stars in the sky, when they go out, when they fall, when the twinkle goes, people lose their way. You see, the stars, the hadith says, are used to guide the people on the land and sea at night time. Stars are hung up on the sky and people use them to guide themselves in the land and sea. Now when the stars fall, or when they go, they disappear, people lose their way because they no longer have the light to guide them in the land. And the hadith is saying that the ulama are like that. They're like the stars. There, they give Islam its splendor, they give it its beauty, and they have the guidance which people can use to guide themselves in the dunya. So in the hand of the ulama al-kiram is the navigation, is the compass. And this hadith nicely sort of brings out that contrast and comparison, even though it has some ba'af in its sanad. And the point really of this hadith, my dear brothers and sisters, is that we will be, inshallah, discussing one of those stars. One of those stars who is a part of the galaxy of stars of this deen. And he is Hujjat al-Islam, Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, may Allah's abundant blessings and mercy be on him. Now, I do have to confess from the outset that I know that I will not be able to do any justice to this imam. Not in this format tonight. And even if we had a lot of time, I know that I personally couldn't match the task of even coming near to explaining to you and highlighting the greatness of this imam. And those of us who in the audience perhaps are more advanced in our knowledge of the deen and who have sat with ulama and have tasted some of the greatness of Imam al-Ghazali, I do apologize from the outset. The format will be, it may not quench your thirst. The level may not be to what you're seeking, but inshallah ta'ala, we will try and go through some important aspects of his life. Basically, I wanted to touch on his name, some of the background of his life, some basic aspects of his life, the biography of the great imam. Then I want to touch on some of the statements made about Imam al-Ghazali, and then talk about some aspects of his tasawwuf that I think for most of us who are untrained anyway, most of us who are perhaps on the lower levels of learning, where we haven't quite reached the higher aspects of learning, some of the aspects of this tasawwuf can be extracted and convenient for us to understand and maybe apply. And lastly, I really want to just touch on some of the lessons that we can draw from the life of Imam al-Ghazali, so we as a Muslim community, as a people, can implement in our own lives, to take lessons from it and practically implement those teachings, those lessons in our lives. So I really want to then begin, bear with me, with a very simple aspect of the Imam, and that is his name, his kunya and his nisba. The biographies, they mention some of the names of Imam al-Ghazali. One of them, of course, is Abu Hamid, the father of Ham, literally it means. Not that the biographers tell us he had a son called Hamid, but he was known by that kunya. And mostly his name has Muhammad in it three times. So he's Muhammad bin Muhammad bin Muhammad bin Ahmed Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, rahimahullah. Then they add a nisbah, they give him a name, a relative name. One of them is Al-Tusi. Al-Tus is a sort of town area in the region of Khorasan. Khorasan is in it was an area that back then bordered Afghanistan, Iran, that region. Now it's in Iran proper, Khorasan. And he was from a little city there called Tus. That's why his name is Al-Tusi. And then he's also known as a Shafi'i because Imam Al-Ghazali was of the Shafi'i madhab. Now, how many prominent ulama are there? How many imams of the madhabs are there that we know have survived, prominent ulama of the madhabs? How many do we have? Can anyone say? Four great imams? Anyone have any idea? One of them is Imam A'zam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anh. He's definitely one.
Imam Ahmad.
Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal radiallahu anh, definitely. Imam Shafi'i was another one. The school Imam al-Ghazali followed in his law, in his fiqh.
Imam Malik.
One more? Imam Malik. May Allah be pleased with them all. These are four of the great, the superlative imams. Their madhabs are the ones that have survived and the Muslims follow to this day. So the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, perhaps in quantity, has the largest following. All of Turkey, nearly all of the subcontinent, parts of Iraq and the Middle East, and then the Malikis and Imam Shafi'i, and then, of course, the Hanbali madhab. So Imam Al-Ghazali was of the Shafi'i school. Now, people, most of the ulama in Khorasan, that region in Iran today, were Shafi'i. So it's quite interesting that the history of Iran was actually Sunni Shafi'i mainly. So that town of Tus was mainly Shafi'i. So Imam al-Ghazali was of the Shafi'i school. And then another nisbah he is given is al-Ash'ari. Imam al-Ghazali was mainly, broadly, within the school of Aqidah of Imam Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari. Imam Ahl Sunnah was his title. He, Imam Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari, defended the Aqidah of Islam against some of the sects in his time, like the Mu'tazila. They were talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about his attributes in an incorrect way, talking about aspects of the Aqidah in a very confusing and incorrect way. Imam Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari defended that the correct Aqidah from those attacks by the Mu'tazila. So Imam al-Ghazali was broadly al-Ash'ari in his theology. He mainly took the theological principles of Imam Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari, rahimahullah, but he did differ with the Imam in a lot of principles, a lot of basic and fundamental principles as well. He was born 450 years after the Hijrah. So, in Tus, as I mentioned, in the city of Tus. Now, the nisbah, the name al-Ghazali, some people say that the name al-Ghazali comes from the profession of his family. So his father and his grandfather, his family, the family business was spinning wool. They used to spin wool and own a shop. So hence some people say, because Imam al-Ghazali worked in the shop as well, he helped out. He was a good son. He helped out and he helped his dad run the business. He got that name from that, from Ghazali, someone who spins wool. So his name was Ghazali. However, most of the historians, they say, really he was born in a specific village called Ghazala. So hence he's from, he's a Ghazali, someone from the village of Ghazal. So there's some difference there as to the name Al-Ghazali. He was married, he was happily married, he had children. There's no known historical evidence to say whether he had a son, but he had several sisters. And his mother was alive as well through much of his early middle period of his life. Imam Ghazali, of course, just to give the date, he passed away. Tawaffa fi al-Rabi' ashara Jumadi al-Akhira bi al-Tabaran. He died in the city or the area of al-Tabaran, which is also in Iran, by the way. Al-Tabaran is within Iran. And he was 55, lahu khamsu khamsun sana. He was 55 years of age, Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, when he passed away. And the year he passed away was 505 after Hijrah. So he was born 450 years after Hijrah. He died, rahimahullah, 505, so it's 55 years beyond the end. Some of his titles, Imam al-Ghazali has a long string of titles, and I'm only going to go through some of them. The most famous and well-known one is the one on the handout, Hujjat al-Islam. Hujjat al-Islam, the proof, evidence for Islam. Evidence for Islam. That is, Imam al-Ghazali was given the title that if someone wanted an evidence of the truth of Islam, they wanted an example of the truth of Islam, something that would prove Islam to be true and correct, he had that title, Hujjat al-Islam. He had another title, Zayn al-Din, the decoration or ornament of the religion. So Imam al-Ghazali was given the title of someone who gave the religion its beauty, its splendor, its intellectual beauty, meaning Islam shone through Imam al-Ghazali. Hence his title, Zayn al-Din. Another title is Imam al-Jalili, the most exalted Imam, the great Imam, the superlative Imam, the Imam whose rank is the highest, the Imam al-Jalili. Muhajjat al-Din, the best example of the religion. Imam al-Ghazali is titled the best example of the religion. So of all the ulama who can be an example for Islam, his title sits above the rest. He is the best example for the religion. He had another title as well, Imam al-Khurasan. Khurasan, that region where he was born, he was the whole Imam of that region. Imam al-Khurasan. And because Imam al-Ghazali also lived in Iraq, he had the title of Imam al-Iraq. He was the Imam, the Imam of all of Iraq. Those are some of his titles. So this demonstrates, just by some of his titles, you can see the position of Imam al-Ghazali in history. How this demonstrates his position, his uncontested position within Islam. And we know there is a hadith that is sahih where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you see brothers, when the name of our beloved messenger is mentioned, we ought to say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We should say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said in a hadith, إن الله يبعث لهذه الأمة على رأس كل مئته السنة من يجدد لها دينها. That Allah raises up every 100 years, every century, Allah raises up a person from this Ummah, from the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, someone who will revive for it, meaning renew it. What was dead in the religion, that person will renew it again, give it a new life, inject a new energy into it again, revive the sunnah that was lost. Everything that was lost in the religion, that person will revive it. Every century, Allah will raise a scholar from this ummah. It can be scholars as well, not just one person, but it could be a few. But in every century, Allah will raise a mujaddid, a renewer of the religion. And historically, there's always been some disagreement as to who exactly was the mujaddid of his time. But when it came to Imam al-Ghazali, Hujjat al-Islam, there was ijma', there was no disagreement. There was absolute consensus that the mujaddid, the one who renewed Islam for his time, was Imam al-Ghazali. He was the mujaddid of his time. He renewed the sunnah. He renewed what was lost. He defended Islam definitively in his time. And no one disputes that position for Imam al-Ghazali. So that just shows you his position. To such an extent that Imam al-Subki, another Shafi'i scholar, great Shafi'i scholar, Taqiyuddin al-Subki, the grandson, he said that in his biographical book, Tabaqat al-Shafi'iyyah al-Kubra, he says that if, low, not that it would have happened, but if, hypothetically, there were to come a prophet other than our prophet, it would have been Imam al-Ghazali. If there were to be another prophet, then Imam al-Ghazali would have been the candidate. That's how much he's revered in Islam. That's how much of a status Imam al-Ghazali has in our Muslims. So, what then were some of these statements of the ulama, some of the descriptions of the ulama who were huge ulama in their own right, who were also mujaddids themselves, mentioned about Imam al-Ghazali? Well, one scholar who was also a sheikh, Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi. Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi was one of the greatest Shafi'i scholars of this ummah. He was the mujaddid of his time as well. He mentioned that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were to jam'a uluma fi qubbatin, with regards to Ghazali, Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi says that this scholar is saying with regards to Imam al-Ghazali's knowledge, his position, that كَأَنَّ اللَّهَ تَبَارَكُ وَتَعَالَى جَمْعَ كُلَّ عُلُومٍ فِي قُبَّةٍ وَأَطْلَعَ الْغَزَّالِ عَلَيْهَا. It's like as though Allah got all the knowledge that ever was under one roof, under one dome, and he brought it before Imam al-Ghazali and gave it to Imam al-Ghazali. As though Allah took all the knowledge of all the disciplines and subjects and he brought it before Imam al-Ghazali and gave it to him. That shows you the intellectual stature of Imam al-Ghazali. One of his students, Muhammad bin Yahya al-Mansur, and they said all he was a great scholar as well, said that Imam al-Ghazali, Shafi'i al-Thani, he was the second al-Shafi'i. So you have Imam al-Shafi'i radiallahu anhu, and then Imam al-Ghazali is like the second al-Shafi'i. Imam al-Shafi'i, we know, one of the greatest scholars of this ummah ever. And Imam al-Ghazali is said to be the second Shafi'i. Because we mentioned, remember, Imam al-Ghazali was from the Shafi'i school. Another person, As'ad al-Mayhani, he said, he was also a scholar of hadith and fiqh, he said, he's quoted as saying with regards to Imam al-Ghazali, لَا يَصِلُ إِلَى مَعْرِفَةِ عِلْمِ الْغَزَّالِ وَفُطْرِهِ إِلَّا مَنْ بَلَغَ وَكَادَ يَبْلَغُ كَمَاتِ عَقْلِ. That anyone who, or no one, can reach the level of Imam al-Ghazali unless his intellect was perfect. It reached perfection. No one can reach the level of Imam al-Ghazali unless his intellect, his knowledge, was perfect. Meaning Imam al-Ghazali's knowledge was vast, was encompassing on the highest level. So these are just some of the quotes. Just a further one to add, someone who knew Imam al-Ghazali very well, also a historian, Abdul Ghafir al-Farisi, he mentions in his tarikh, in his history book, with regards to Imam al-Ghazali, after quoting long titles of Imam al-Ghazali, he mentions that he was an Imam al-A'immat al-Din, he was all the Imams of all the Imams in the religion. مَنْ لَمْ تَرْعِ الْعُلُومِ. The eyes have never seen the likes of Imam al-Ghazali. لِسَانًا وَبَيَانًا نُطْخًا خَاطِرًا ذَكَاءً وَطَبَعًا. No, the eyes have never seen the likes of Imam al-Ghazali, whether in his expression, the way he spoke, in his intelligence, in his nature, and so on. So nothing, the eyes have seen nothing like Imam al-Ghazali. So these are just some of the statements regarding the stature, the huge maqam of Imam al-Ghazali. So we know now that how revered and respected he is within the woman. You know, he had comprehensive knowledge of the deen. He was what they call a polymath. He knew so many subjects. He wasn't an expert in just one religion. He was an expert. So one aspect of religion was an expert in so many aspects. He had many shuyukh, he had many teachers. Some of them were, for example, Radhikani from Al-Tus. He had Nasr al-Isma'ili from Jurjan. Jurjan was an area also in Iran. His most famous teacher, of course, some of you may know, was Imam al-Haramain, Abu Ma'ali al-Juwayni. Imam al-Juwayni was also a Shafi'i and one of the mujaddids of his time, one of the greatest scholars of the Sunnah. Imam al-Ghazali studied 8 years under Imam al-Juwayni in the city of Naysabur. Also was in Iran. Naysabur was hit by earthquakes in the Middle Ages and it was completely destroyed. He took hadith from a lot of sheikhs. Naysabur had a lot of scholars of hadith. Imam al-Ghazali shuyukh known with many. His sheikh in Tasawwuf, his sheikh in Sufism was Al-Tharmadi, who was a student of Al-Qushayr, who was a student of Abu Abdurrahman al-Sulami, who they were all Shafi'is. My research incidentally is on al-Sulami, Abu Abdurrahman al-Sulami, who was also from Naysabur. He was also a Shafi'i and an Ash'ari scholar. And Imam al-Ghazali's sheikh in Sufism, in Tasawwuf, was the student of Al-Qushayri, who was perhaps one of the greatest early Sufis in Islam. He was of Ahlul Tasawwuf, and he wrote many books. So Imam al-Ghazali learned from teachers who were part of the Shafi'i tradition within that region of Iran, Naysabur and Khorasan. Some of the works of Imam al-Ghazali, just to race on, just to rush on. Imam al-Ghazali wrote over 400 books. And we have nearly all those 400 books of Imam al-Ghazali. Large number of them are only print, so they're available. Some of them are still in manuscript form, they haven't been put into a book form yet. Some of them, I'm not going to list them here, but some of the more well-known ones, for example, is the Maqasid al-Falasifa. Imam al-Ghazali, he studied philosophy, he studied logic, metaphysics, ethics. He studied all these disciplines and he wrote a book laying out all the ideas of the philosophers called the Maqasid al-Falasifa, the intentions of the philosophers. And so balanced was this book, so neutral and so fair was this book that it was, when it was translated into Latin after it was written, people in the Latin world used it in their universities as a textbook to study philosophy. They thought this person was a philosopher who wrote it, but it was Imam al-Ghazali who wrote that book. He wrote another book called Tahafut al-Falasifa, the destruction or the incoherence of the philosophers. You see, in Imam al-Ghazali's time, there was a rise in philosophy, the studying of Greek philosophy. People studying Greek philosophy and they were challenging Islamic beliefs. They were denying, for example, the existence of the world as being something temporal and finite, meaning it was created. The philosophers denied that. They said it was eternal, like Allah. It was eternal. The world, the universe, was eternal. It had no beginning. It will have no end. Imam al-Ghazali attacked this doctrine, this belief of the philosophers. Another aspect that he attacked were people were denying the resurrection, Ba'ath. They were denying that human beings will be raised up again by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were denying this, the philosophers. Imam al-Ghazali refuted them to show they were in error. These philosophers also believed that Allah couldn't know particulars. Allah didn't have any specific knowledge about the creation. He had general knowledge. Allah doesn't know every particular thing. He only knows things in general. Imam al-Ghazali refuted that. That this is Ba'athir. This Quran. So Tahafut al-Falasifa is a well-known book. And anyone who studies philosophy, who studies medieval philosophy even to this day, will have to study those books of Imam al-Ghazali. He wrote, of course, other smaller books, like Iqtisad fil Iqtiqad, a basic manual on Aqidah, and so on. But But, as you all probably know, the most popular and famous book of Imam al-Ghazali, his largest work as an encyclopedia, is the Ihya ul-Din, the revival or the renewing of the religious sciences. Imam al-Ghazali, in his time, sought to bring back to life all the disciplines of Islam in his life that he felt had just died out. And he wanted to correctly renew them again, resuscitate them, give them new life. And he wrote the book Ihya ul-Din, and that is considered to be his masterpiece. It was one of the final larger works he wrote in his life, and it's considered a masterpiece of work and unequaled, unparalleled in its influence. Now, there is a quote attributed to Imam al-Nawawi regarding Ihya ul-Din. I don't know how accurate it is to Imam al-Nawawi, but this is the attribution that Imam al-Nawawi said about this book. That he said, لَوْ ذَهَبَ كُتُبُ الْإِسْلَامِ, if all of the books of Islam were to disappear, وَيَبْقَ الْإِحْيَاء, and the إِحْيَاء was to remain, لَأَغْنَى عَمَّا ذَهَبَ, then it would suffice for everything, every book that was destroyed. So if all the books of Islam were to be destroyed, there were to be no more books on Islam left, but the Ihya ul-Din survived, that will be sufficient for us to learn about Islam or our religion. That will be sufficient for us. No other statements have been made about any other book like that. So if we lost all our knowledge of Islam, we lost all our knowledge, and only the Ihya remained, that will be enough for us. That will be enough for us and for our deen. So, the Ihya ul-Din is a fantastic work. It's divided up into lots of sections. It's really the final statement of Imam al-Ghazali and what he thinks theology is and tasawwuf is. And we will touch on some aspects of it in just a second. So we can see just this basic, from this basic information, we can see how important Imam al-Ghazali is, how respected, revered he is, and the rank that he has, the daraja that he has, or the daraja that he attained, the level that he attained. Okay, so now to the life of Imam al-Ghazali. Imam al-Ghazali, of course, lived only 55 years. Not a long time, I guess, according to our standards. But his influence was huge. Beyond that of anyone he lived beyond 55 years. The historians, they usually divide Imam al-Ghazali's life into three periods, three phases, three parts of his life. There is one, the early part, where Imam al-Ghazali was born. He grew up in his hometown. He studied in the local madrasa there. He then went to study, he went to Naysabur, the city of Naysabur, and studied under Imam al-Juwayni for those 8 years that he mentioned. And he grew very popular amongst the people there. He was very young then, he was about 22 years old. And when he studied in Naysabur for about 7-8 years, his fame grew that he was invited by the wazir, the governor of the Khalifa, of the Sultan, Nizam al-Mulk in Baghdad. He was taken there. And he, at the age of 28, because Imam Ghazali's popularity had increased so much, he's very young, 28 years old, he was given the highest position of learning in his lands at that time. He was made what you call like the head professor at that college, the Nirabiya College. At the age of 28, he reached the highest academic level he could be given. And there he taught for a couple of years. So that's the first part of his life, the early years of his life when he was youth and in his early 20s. And then he got a promotion to the highest position, intellectual position, at that time. Then there's a second period of his life where people say this is where Imam al-Ghazali fame just exploded. This is where he started refuting wrong, incorrect doctrines. He started writing treatises, little books. He started writing books on theology. Lots of different things. He started composing books and teaching. This is the second period. So this was a very short time, about couple of years, Imam Ghazali. So the first part of his life, we could say, ends about 484. So 30 odd years after Hijrah. 430 years, sorry, after Hijrah, when Ghazali was in his early 20s. The second phase begins in 1091, which is 484 to 488. So 488 after Hijrah, Imam Ghazali lives about 30 years. This is when he starts to have some serious panic, confusion. He starts to question things in a very basic way first. He starts to question about his religion. Things start going in his mind and he starts thinking very heavily about philosophical issues, about religion, and this was affecting his brain. And this was the end of the second part of his life, Then the third part of his life is when he has a big breakdown. Imam Ghazali was teaching one day. Suddenly his tongue froze. He was sweating, his tongue froze, and he just couldn't speak. And he fainted. He fainted, he collapsed. He was teaching one time, and then all of a sudden, words couldn't come out of his mouth. It's like Allah, he says in his autobiography later on, Allah tied his tongue up. He wouldn't even let him speak one word. And he collapsed. He collapsed while he was lecturing. Collapsed to the floor. And then later on, we find out, why is it that Imam Ghazali was going through this crisis? Well, what Imam Ghazali, he mentions that he was going through this crisis of certainty. He wasn't sure about not only his religion, he wasn't sure anymore. He started to have doubt. Doubt entered into him and it was confusing him. The other reason why he mentioned why he was having these kind of inner turmoil, inner agony and confusion in his mind, being torn between the dunya and the akhirah, was he says that his motives, his niyyah wasn't sincere. He feared it wasn't sincere. He was asking himself, whatever I was teaching fiqh, teaching usul, teaching hadith, teaching theology, ilmu kalam, teaching all these subjects, yet, was he doing it for fame, to please the people? Or was he doing it because out of sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Imam Ghazali believed that he wasn't, his niyyah wasn't right. He wasn't acting on what he knew. He knew all the arguments. He knew all the doctrines and the beliefs. But it wasn't affecting his action. He wasn't doing amal. Imam Ghazali says, his beliefs and his actions, they weren't coming together. And he was doubting his intention. Why was I doing this? That shook Imam Ghazali, shook him. And he said, that's it, I'm out of it, I have to get out of here. I need to get away. And in 1091, around that time, for 11 years, Imam Ghazali was wandering and learning and going around the Muslim lands to Syria, he'll go to Damascus, going to Al-Qudus Sharif and so on. He's going to Jerusalem, wandering around, writing books and joining the circles of the ulama of Tasawwuf. He was wandering, he gave some money to his family and says, look, my head's not right. I need to get away, I need to think about my life, I need to reorganize my life and think why am I doing it, why isn't it that my niyyah, my sincerity isn't there? Because he feared, he says in his autobiography, I feared that the doors of Jahannam were open to me. He was afraid that the doors of Jahannam were open to him and he was going to be thrown in there. Because he realized that, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Doing it to please the people. So people say, what a great man he is. He was a great man, of course. And this is what shook him to the core. It rattled him. And he said, that's it. I'm out of here. And like I said, he went on wandering through deserts, through towns, learning, sitting with the ulama, writing books, and then finally coming back to teach for a couple of years again. And this is when he wrote the Ihya Ulum Deen. And then the Shaykh, rahimahullah, passed away in 505 after Hijri. So Imam Ghazali was thinking about his own salvation. Am I going to get to Jannah where I'm supposed to be? This is what he was worried about. He felt that his inner part of him, the things that only he has access to, like all of us here, our intention, what we're really feeling. Do I really know what's in your, what you are thinking right now? No. Does anyone here know what anyone else is thinking? We don't have access to other minds. We cannot sense what's in everyone else's mind. I don't know for what reason and motive someone comes and why they do something, why they're here, why we're all here, why we do anything. Only that person and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. Now if our inside, these things like aniyah, all these things are wrong, meaning they're for the wrong things, then whatever we do, it's going to come to zero. Whatever actions we do is going to come to zero. It's going to be like sand in our hands and it's just going to pour out. It's going to come to nothing. This is what Imam Ghazali feared. This, he felt, was his spiritual crisis. He wasn't having a crisis of, does Allah just that necessarily know? It was more of his inner self. As a person inside, his inner side wasn't conforming to what it's supposed to conform to, the Sharia. And in that 11 years of wandering, Imam al-Ghazali put together his program of tasawwuf, his program of how to purify the nafs, how to rectify the heart, how to get the heart to the place that it's supposed to be and be acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This was what he spent the later years of his life, and this is what the historians say is the third period of Imam al-Ghazali's life. So his spiritual journey began then. And then when he finally came back, of course, he taught, he carried on teaching, and again his fame just grew more and more, he multiplied. Okay, so coming to the point now of Imam Ghazali's tasawwuf. You know, there is no way that we are going to be able to even start to, how can I say, work our way through this beautiful but very dense forest of Imam Ghazali's work. I mean, there's no way we can even begin to start to touch on all the aspects of his tasawwuf. But what I felt I wanted to do really was to share some quotes from Imam Ghazali's text that he wrote to a student of his, asking him about advice. And in that, we can start to glimpse what Imam Ghazali's tasawwuf is about. What is it that he's emphasizing? We don't have to go into the details, specifically what he said on what page, and what does that term mean. This, of course, scholars have debated and discussed, but for our purposes, we can't really benefit from that unless we've studied the subject in some depth. But I want to share some statements about Imam Ghazali that he wrote, like I said, to one of his students who asked him about advice. Imam Ghazali has lots of advice, but there are some quotes that I thought I would share that's worth knowing, so then we get an idea of what his tasawwuf is about. What is his Sufism about? So we know that Imam Ghazali, anyone who studies his books, in a basic way, his tasawwuf is based on the Quran, it's based on the Hadith, it's based on the lives of the Sahaba, and it's based on the lives of the ulama of tasawwuf. Imam Ghazali quotes a lot from the ulama of tasawwuf and those who taught, had those teachings and passed them on. He draws on from much earlier books, like from Abu Talib al-Makki, Qutb al-Qulub, the works of Imam al-Muhasibi, who is phenomenal. Perhaps one of the greatest shaykhs, Imam al-Muhasibi, definitely the shaykh of the nafs. If there's anyone who knew how to master the nafs and control it, Imam al-Muhasibi was that shaykh, was that imam. He drew from the books of these two imams and other, of course, scholars in his time. And really, if we were to try and equate or try and say, what does Imam, in one statement, what does Imam al-Ghazali's tasawwuf tell us? Well, in one statement, we could say conformity to the law. It has to agree with the Sharia. And here's a quote from his book, Ayyuha al-Walad, O beloved student or O beloved disciple, but Imam al-Ghazali, he writes advice to that student. And he says, the student asks him, what about ibadah? Everyone does it, pray, fast, so on. What is ibadah really? I want to know what obedience and ibadah is. And Imam al-Ghazali writes, i'lam. Know. I mean, be aware, you've got to know this. I'lam. Know. Anna ta'a. Wal ibadah. That obedience and worship, these two things, obedience and worship, have to be mutabi'u shar'. It has to follow or agree with the law, i.e. the sharia, or mutabi'u shari', or has to agree with what Allah legislates, what Allah tells us. Fil awamir wa nawahi. So what Allah commands us to do, and what Allah tells us that we have to stay away from. So Allah's commands and prohibition. Ibadah and ta'a is conformity to this. In statements, in your words, and in your actions. So it's not enough for us, our statements, what we say to agree with the Sharia, what we do must agree with the Sharia. In other words, he says, يعني كل ما تفعل كل ما تفعل, everything that you do, وتقول, and you say, وتترك, يقول باقتداء الشرع. Everything that you say, everything that you do, everything that you believe has to be in accordance with the Sharia, the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It ain't anyone else's law. It has to conform to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Sharia. So which means anyone who wants to do to something, anyone who even wants to start the hard process of training their nafs, training that ego that we've got inside, that personality we've got inside us, you can't do it unless what you say, what you do, is in agreement with the Sharia. And then Imam al-Ghazali, he says to the student, look, you have to also know one more thing. Just to emphasize the point. يَنْبَغِ لَكَ أَنْ يَكُونَ قَوْلُكَ وَفِعْلُكَ مُوَافِقٌ لِلشَّرَعِ. And he emphasizes it again. Look, you have to make what you say, what you do, agree with the Sharia. Why? Why? Because someone can ask why. He says, إِن. Because العلم والعمل بلا اقتداء الشرع ضلال. Why? Because العلم والعمل بلا اقتداء الشرع ضلال. Any action, any knowledge, everything you learn, what you learn in terms of your knowledge, which means the ideas that you learn, the concepts that you pick up, the teachings that you take, and everything you do, it will be nothing. It will be dalala, it will be error if it didn't conform to the Sharia. So our knowledge, what we learn, of course what we do have to agree, has to agree with the Sharia, but what we learn has to be based on Islam, has to be based on Islamic law. What the Sharia defines as being, or what our aqidah defines as being correct, and what our law defines action as being correct. Anyone who thinks that they can learn knowledge and it not be based on Islam, and actions that are not based on Islamic criteria, this is bolan. And then he goes on to say that, look, if you want to study tasawwuf, if you want to study this aspect of purifying yourself, stay away from the shatahat of Sufi. Stay away from those statements of the Sufis that really it can confuse you, and it's best if the Sufi didn't say it, he kept it quiet. Like some people, we might know some imams, they might write some poetry or whatever, or talk in ways which you think, oh my God, is that even Islamic? Is that even right? Surely you can't say that. For some Sufis, when they're contemplating Allah, when they're doing dhikr, they are overwhelmed so much in the moment that they say stuff that seems like it's out of this world. And this is where like the misconception comes in. Oh, you're studying Sufism, or you're reading books of Sufism. They're a bit wacky, aren't they? They're a bit funny, they're a bit crazy. They live in the clouds, isn't it? Oh yeah, they're deviant. It's because of this, the Shatahat of Sufiya. Because of what the Sufis say, their utterances, when they were, you know, contemplating Allah in such a heavy state. So Imam Ghazali says, look, right, stay away from that stuff. If you want to really do tasawwuf, he says, I advise you then to do the following. To do the real path of tasawwuf, he says. He says, the suluk hadha tariq, the way of this method of the ulama of tasawwuf is mujahadatun nafs. Mujahadatun nafs. You struggling against yourself, your soul, your ego, you're struggling, your nafs tells you, let's go to this place. Yet you know you're not allowed to go there. Your nafs tells you, we shouldn't be watching, let's watch this. And you know you shouldn't be watching it. Your nafs tells you, stay quiet, and don't speak out against this thing. But you know you're supposed to speak out against oppression. This is our nafs. It tells us one thing, you're going to get in trouble if you say this. You're going to be labeled with screens. You're going to be, you know, you're going to lose your job. The nafs tells us this, that we have to stay silent and kufr. Whereas the haqq, we have to speak the haqq wherever we see the dhulm being done. Even if it's against ourselves and if it's done by Muslims. We have to speak the truth. So, mujahid nafs is hard. That's why it's called jihad nafs. You're struggling, you're literally combating yourself. You're literally trying to fight the nafs, saying, mate, not going to allow it. And that's hard. So mujahadat nafs, you have to do. And then kafa'u shahwat nafs. How do you break? How do you stop you from having bad desires? How do we do that? All of us are human beings, of course, we're going to have this. How do we do it? That is what the path of the ulama of tasawwuf talk about. It's not about smoking and being in the clouds and floating. It's not that. It's about mujahadatul nafs, staying up at night. Ibadah. So the more you do ibadah, the only person in your mind is Allah. And no room for you to think about your nafs and the dunya in that sense. So it's gotta be mujahadatul nafs, qat'u shahwati nafs, breaking the desires of the nafs. Evil desires of the nafs. وقتل هواه, killing what it likes, what the nafs likes, kill it. It's not taking a knife and stabbing your heart. That's not going to be. This is not literal. What it is, the ulama have very rich imagery where they talk about. It's you. Think of your nafs as your enemy. Imagine it's there. You're in combat now. You're battling against it. He's telling you, don't speak out against Zulm. Keep quiet. And you're saying, I can't do that for Islam. I have to forbid the munkar. And you give him one strike. And he blocks it. And it's like that. You know, so that's how it internally is. And that's why you wrestle with yourself. That's why you can see some people torn between this way and that way. And Imam Ghazali was going through this in his early part of his life. He was wrestling with all this stuff. And he says, you have to do this with the sword of training. So how do you kill your nafs, metaphorically? How do you kill it? Through training. How does an athlete reach his or her peak? With the Olympics coming out, coming around in a couple of years, even though it's over budget. How does an athlete get to its peak? Through training. No man can run the 100 meters or a woman under 10 seconds flat, he's got to do some training. This is what they call sports, riyadat, obviously in Arabic. Here, riyadat isn't sports, you go out and have a job in tennis. No, not necessarily. It's to do with more training your nafs to the dhikr of Allah, tilawah of the Quran, contemplating Allah's attributes. That might mean you personally doing actions like doing it quietly in your own house, that's one way of doing it. Or you being in a group, a jama'ah, in society, where you sit and learn. So kind of social learning. You see, human beings, and Imam Ghazali teaches, human beings don't live alone. No one can live alone. Human beings weren't made to live alone. Sometimes it helps to remove yourself so you get some perspective. Just like with anything, when you go away on holiday for a little while, have a little weekend break somewhere, then you come back to work or wherever to the family, you get a fresh perspective. It's like that. It doesn't mean you live in the desert necessarily and then you know, you get sunburn and so on. It's not that. You know, we're social creatures. You know, we have to learn in a social environment. So the way to purify your nafs is not just by yourself, but it's got to be with people. It's got to be doing and following everything that Allah commands us to do. That's what Imam Ghazali is saying. What you do, your purification must be based on Islam, how Islam tells you got to purify it. Your nafs has to be killed the way Islam defines it. Not the way I want to define it. I'm not allowed to define acts of worship in Islam. None of us can just make up any rule. We can't make up and say, yeah, that's part of Islam. So then Imam Ghazali further gives some advice to the student. And I want to just read you. He gives him four, because the person is a beginner, is a novice. Imam Ghazali says, look, what I'm going to tell you, I've written in my books, in my other books, especially the Ihya ul-Din, and I want to distill it down into four points for you. The first point he says is that an amr al-awwal, the first thing you have to have is i'tiqad sahih la yakun fihi bid'ah. You have to have a correct aqidah. Your aqidah must be sahih la yakun fihi bid'ah. There can't be any bid'ah in your aqidah. Your aqidah has to be the sahih aqidah. That of the Salaf, of what the Prophet taught us about. If you have funny aqidah, funny ideas, like the philosophers in his time, you have funny ideas like the Bataniyya in his time, there were a group that believed that there were certain imams that had secret knowledge, and no one else knew that knowledge, only these secret imams, and they taught it to people. And they were known as the Bataniyya. And Imam Ghazali is saying, anyone who wants to start by themselves, he's not mentioning a shaykh necessarily, anyone who wants to begin the hard work of purifying the nafs has to have a correct aqidah. Because if your foundation isn't sound, everything else won't be sound. So you have to have i'tiqad sahih. Then he says, al-amr al-thani, or wathani, the second thing you have to have out of the four, he says, tawbatun nasuhun la yarji'u ba'daha ila zalla. You have to have, if you want to start something new, if you want to start, you've got to begin with tawbah. You've got to make repentance to Allah and say, Allah, look, I'm going to try. You know, forgive my previous sins, but I'm going to try a new slate. To try really hard to purify myself according to your law. Not to return to the zayla, to these slips, to these errors. To remove yourself from these errors, try and stop yourself from going into these errors, and ask, make sincere tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tawbah to Masur. And then he says the third one, which is quite interesting. And then he says, istighfar al-khusum. Really to settle all the issues you had with people before. Anything you've done, anything that people have argued with you about, debated with you about, any kind of baggage you've got, clear that up. So that someone can't use that against you or make a claim against you. Because if you're having a fresh start, you want a clean slate, got sahih aqidah, you make tawbah to Allah, you know, get rid of all that baggage. get rid of all that baggage so that no one can claim something against you. And then the fourth one, Imam Ghazali mentions out of what a person needs. If they want to take the four things away in trying to do tasawwuf, the fourth one, he says, وَالرَّابِعُ تَحْسِيلُ الْعِلْمِ الشَّرِيعَةِ لِقَدْرِ مَا تُؤَدِّي بِهِ أَوَامِرِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. That is to learn, to have knowledge of, to learn everything about the Sharia according to our capacity and ability that will lead us to following and obeying the commands of Allah correctly. And then he says, so the first thing we have to have is knowledge of the Sharia. We need to know what's right, what's wrong, before we can act. Because we might do an action and then it's prohibited by Allah. See, most of us, what we do is we act before we seek the hukum. We do things and we say, oh, Shaykh, am I allowed to do this? And the Shaykh says, have you started it yet? He's like, yeah, I've done it. I'm in a mess, what do I do? And then when the Shaykh says, you're not allowed to do it, you're in trouble. So we got to try and know the hukum of Allah before we act. And Imam Ghazali says, everyone, for those who are sincerely trying to learn the deen and meaning purify themselves in that way, has to know knowledge of the Sharia according to their ability so they can worship Allah. Now brothers, this is a very, very important point. Very, very important point. And then I'll come to that mention how and why. Imam Ghazali mentioned that then you can learn other sciences. Then you can learn other sciences. ثُمَّ مِنَ الْعُلُومَ الْأُخْرَى مَا تَكُونُ بِهِ النَّجَاةِ. So you can learn other sciences that will help you and save you in the akhirah, like the sciences of Islam, tafsir, ulum al-hadith. But his emphasis is on ilm, tahsil ilm al-sharia, knowledge of Islamic law. So no one can say that the ulama of tasawwuf, definitely the ones that Imam Ghazali is talking about and following, are people who do not follow the Sharia. How can you be Sufi? How can you be someone who, whoever you are, whether Sufi or not, someone who just wants to make their internal aspect, the personality, in conformity to the law, Islamic law, how can someone do that without following Sharia? The other point, brothers and sisters, to read is that when Ghazali is talking about knowing and knowledge of the law, there might be some things if you don't have knowledge of, we won't be able to fulfill the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We saw the video up on there. I mean, everyone knows what's going on around the world, right? Everyone knows what's going on around the world in terms of against Muslims and what Muslims are doing and so on. Or what's taking place against Muslims. Now, we would be in serious situation, if we didn't know what the commandment of Allah was regarding this particular problem. We would be in trouble if we don't have the ilm from Islamic law, from what Islam tells us. You see, the Sharia isn't just legal stuff. We have an understanding, our Sharia is broader than that. It encompasses moral, spiritual laws, political laws, economic, so on, domestic law. It covers all of that. It's not just legal law. Sharia is a term that covers all these aspects. Now, we will be in trouble. We will be in trouble, and hence we will not be fulfilling how to purify us correctly if we don't know that aspect or those knowledges that will help us to fulfill the commandment of Allah. We know that the position of the Muslims, the situation of the Muslims is very, very serious, and Allah has a commandment for that. Allah, there is a hukum for this particular problem. And if we don't have knowledge of this particular problem, then we're not completing our riyadatul nafs. We're not completing our training of our nafs. How can we, if we're ignoring one of the big aspects of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the position of the Muslims and the serious situation they found themselves in, under attack, occupation, and so on. How can we be ignorant of all the ahkam and commands of Allah related to this issue? How can we say that our nafs is safe if we are doing dhikr in our house, but we know that outside of what's going on around the world, in the Muslim community, whether the heartlands or outside, and we don't know what the commandment of Allah is in order to act to solve the problem? You see? We will only be fulfilling half the task. We can't say that's not part of Riyadhatun-Nafs. That's not part of Nafs training. That's not part of Mujahidatun-Nafs. How can it not be? It's part of the commands of Allah. And we need to have knowledge regarding the commandments of Allah so we know what is the solution to that problem from Islam. So the ayat mentioned it at the beginning, Surah Al-Ra'd, the ayat of the إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah does not change the condition of the people until they can change, or until they change what is within themselves, where they are sitting. And this is not ma' al-qasis. This is not a ma' that just specifically refers to something. This is the Mufassirun would say, ma' al-umum. What, everything that is inside you as a person, as people, as a qawm. So whatever is inside you that is relevant to you as a qawm, you must change. Change to what? That's the question. Change to what? Change it so I can decide what I want? No! Imam Ghazali's advice, you change it in accordance with the Sharia. What other law, what other standards do you want to change it to? What other standards are you going to want? If you change it to another standard, you are not following the path of the Ulama to solve it. Because Imam Ghazali clearly said that you have your everything you say, everything you do, everything you leave and abandon must be based on the iqtida of shara. Otherwise, he says it's dalal, otherwise, it's misguidance. The problem is sometimes we might think the scope for us is very narrow. No, the commandments of Allah are very wide. The commandments of Allah don't just relate to us as individuals only, they relate to every aspect of our life. And we need to know and have knowledge of the Sharia related to all those aspects. So the ayah in the Quran is not just restricted to nafs, as in what some people commonly understand, that you just do personal ibadah. How can it be? Well, here the ma, the particle ma is al-umum. Ma bi anfusihim, everything that is in you. Everything that is in you, and in you as a people, relevant to you as a people, can mean what? Yes? Your nafs, the state of your nafs. It could be your ideas that you carry. It could be the ideas you carry, the thoughts you have. All these have to be in agreement with Islam. Like Imam Ghazali says, your i'tiqad has to be sahih. And that's the first thing he mentioned. That if your ideas are like the Greeks, because in his time it was the Greeks, if your ideas are like the philosophers, if your ideas are like the Neoplatonists, the Aristotelians, if your ideas are like them, the Ba'atiniyya, then your aqidah is a sahih. Similarly, like us, if our ideas are not based on Islam, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. How can we step onto the path of purifying ourselves if our aqidah is completely out of question? I know I'm running out of time. I quickly want to just jump onto some lessons we can draw from Imam al-Ghazali's life. Wallahi, there's so many lessons to draw, but I only want to pick out five very, very quickly. Maybe that we, inshaAllah ta'ala, maybe we can try and use that as guidance and practically implement it in our lives to follow the Imam in his footsteps. One thing that I think is worth mentioning about the influence of Imam al-Ghazali's life, if I can find the note, is Imam al-Ghazali is talking about having it is not enough that you just theoretically learn something and it sits in your head. That's not enough. You can be the brainiest dude. You know, you might know all the hadith. You might be a geezer who knows all of the muhaddithun and their names and so on. You might know all the isnad. You might know even all the scholars' aqwal on this isnad, all the scholars' statements on this isnad. You might know all the books. You might memorize them off by heart. You might memorize all these different classical texts. It is nothing unless your actions are in conformity to the Sharia and you act on what you know. Imam Ghazali was always emphasizing this. It's not enough just to have theoretical knowledge. And his early life was about that. He was questioning himself. I had it all in here. And it never filtered into here in order to make his limbs move to worship Allah. This is what Imam al-Muhasibi radiallahu anhu, he says, إِيَّاكَ تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ لِلْعَقْلِ. Beware of worshipping Allah with your intellect. You might know everything as information, just in your head. Well, that doesn't mean your limbs are going to move. That doesn't mean your limbs are going to move in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, our emotions, our feelings, our inclinations, all must conform to the Sharia inwardly and outwardly. One is deluded to think if the inward is purified and the outward is not rectified, that they're safe, and vice versa. You need both together. Both together. And this rectification is not just a personal thing that you do behind closed doors. Second point, Imam al-Ghazali says, anyone who even thinks about abandoning the Sharia, there's no hope for that person. They can't even imagine to be on the correct way. Forget being on the way of the Salikun, those who are treading the path to Tasawwuf. Anyone who abandons the Sharia thinking the Sharia is secondary or tertiary, is not important, that will they suspend following the Sharia or put conditions on following the Sharia, they're in trouble. They're in trouble. The Sharia is the basis. And in the quotes that we mentioned, Imam Ghazali reiterates that again and again and again, the rules and laws. Because this deen cannot be established without its law. And Imam Ghazali mentions that many, many times. That this law will uphold the rights. The Sultan, the Khalifa will uphold, if he implements Islam correctly, will uphold the rights of the people. And Imam Ghazali says, if there isn't this authority, if it's not there, the people's rights will not be given and people will fall into ruin and so on. So, you're deluded, we are deluded to think we can correctly practice Islam without adhering to the Sharia. Never. Imam Ghazali, the third lesson we can learn from him, he devoted his life, early and later life, to refuting the bid'ah in his time. Imam Ghazali wasn't preoccupied. The bid'ah in his time wasn't bid'ah, can you use subh, can you use tasbih, mawlid and so on. No. The bid'ah in his time was bid'ah in thought, in the aqidah. The Greek philosophers were challenging the Islamic aqidah. The Greek philosophy that was taught and learned by Muslims was challenging the Orthodox creed. It was challenging Islamic belief. Imam al-Ghazali devoted his life to refuting those. And in fact, it is said that after Imam al-Ghazali refuted the Islamic Greek philosophy in his time, philosophy just closed up shop, it was bankrupt. It didn't thrive in the East anymore after Imam al-Ghazali refuted it, buried it in the ground. What lesson can we take from that? Dear brothers and sisters, we know that there are challenges and attacks on Islam even until as we speak now. What are the attacks on Islam? It is not about putting your hands here. It's not about how you pray. This is not the attack on Islam. This is not the fitna that's creating us up. It's the challenges of intellectual challenge. The attack on Islamic values. The attack on Islamic Sharia is being barbaric. The attack on using double standards of democracy. Feeding Muslims incorrect ideas that are not from Islam, and we're told that we need to take this. We are forced to take it, otherwise we'll be labelled and such and such. We need to take the spirit of Imam al-Ghazali. Just as he attacked the Greek philosophers in his time, we need to be aware and try and stop people from attacking Islamic faith, its laws, its values, its system. If Imam Ghazali was around this time, do you think he would have let this onslaught carry on against the Islamic faith? Do you think he would allow Islamic values to be attacked? Do you think Imam Ghazali would allow the Sharia to be attacked and mocked? Do you think all of our ahkam to be ridiculed? I don't know. But he addressed the problem in his time, the bid'ah in his time. And we need to address the conceptual bid'ahs in our time. A fourth lesson that we can learn from Imam al-Ghazali. Wallahi, Imam al-Ghazali had a fantastic idea of tolerance. You see, one problem that we have amongst ourselves in the community, we declare some other group or some other person as being a deviant, a mubtadi', or he's a kafir. We declare takfir on them. Just because what they believe doesn't agree with some scholar which they follow. This takfir mentality, we need to get rid of that. It's dangerous to use that word kufr over a Muslim just because you think some of these views are strange or you've never heard of it before. That intolerance Imam al-Ghazali didn't stand for. And that's why I mentioned at the beginning, Imam al-Ghazali was of broadly the Ash'ari school.
But he knew some of his colleagues and people in his time were fanatically following Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, such that anyone who disagreed with Imam al-Ash'ari, they declared that person as being a kafir. And Imam al-Hasan says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? The great scholars of Islam were also Ash'ari, differed from Imam al-Ash'ari. Are you going to call them a kafir? Someone like Imam Abu Bakr al-Baqillani. He didn't agree with Imam al-Ash'ari in all areas, but he was Ash'ari himself. Does that mean Imam Abu Bakr al-Baqillani is kafir? No! Even Imam al-Ghazali did not declare kufr on the Mu'tazila. He said, their aqidah fusaq fi aqa'idihim. Their aqidah has deviancy in it, but it doesn't reach the level where I can, in most parts, say you are kafir. Because kafir means you are outside of Islam. Which means if you're married, your wife has to divorce you. It means for other legal reasons, your blood can be spilt. That is a serious charge. We need to steer it away. Imam al-Ghazali wasn't preoccupied with giving takfir day in, day out. And where there's a difference of opinion, he said, la takfir fi furu', you can't give takfir in areas, branches of the faith where people disagree. I disagree with someone in a certain area, someone disagrees with me, and we both don't have an understanding based on Islam, I can't say you're kafir, mate. Because you don't follow what I follow, you must be careful. That's a serious charge. That is serious. We need to take a lesson from Imam al-Ghazali and say, no, we're going to hold this tolerance. We are not going to let the word kufr slip onto our tongues and out our mouths so easily. Like some Muslims do, unfortunately. I'm sorry to say. It's scared to talking to some of these Muslims because you don't know what they might do to figure on you. But what here, we might laugh, but it's serious. Serious. And we know about one Muslim calling another Muslim kafir, very, very serious. You don't want to go down that route. Imam Ghazali never went down that route. This is why even when he was refuting the philosophers, he never said, they are kafir. He said, if they deny that Allah knows everything, whether all particulars, Allah knows everything that someone can do, has done, and even counterfactual of what they may do, or that what they would have done. If they deny that, yes, then they're denying one of the names of Allah, Allah knows everything, Al-Aleem, and so on. If they deny resurrection, the philosophers are talking about, yes, then they'll be kafir. If. Whereas we don't say if. We straight away, we will jump in and we declare this person, that person, deviant. And I find it astonishing. No one can find that from the life of Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah. He wrote a little treatise on it, talking about that we should call for more tolerance in that respect. Worst comes to worst, if someone does happen to hold a belief that is not orthodox, but it is in the branches of the aqidah, the areas where there can be discussion, we cannot declare the person kafir unless he denies something definitively established in the deen. Lastly, and I will conclude here, the last lesson we can take from Imam al-Ghazali is that Imam al-Ghazali was very insistent. He always insisted on the need for there to be an authority over Muslims. He emphasizes again and again and again that we need a sultan, an adil. We need a just imam. Why? Because this through this imam, the sharia that he's talking about that we have to follow can be administered. It can be implemented. So, not because to make some people powerful, not because to make some people rich, not because to make some people have a higher position and status in the dunya, no, to administer the rights Allah has given that human beings must have, to protect the religion, to protect the honour, to protect the unity of Muslim, to protect the internet, and so on and so on. The sultan, the authority that needs to be in place, the Khilafah that Imam al-Ghazali is talking about, this is what alone will administer the rights correctly to the Muslims and non-Muslims, protect the religion and safeguard it from, like I said, threats, external threats and so on. And this can only be done, Imam al-Ghazali mentions again and again, under Sultan.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com, as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment, and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com.